thank you for coming. It is a delight to be here, to get to open God's Word with you. I was delighted and perhaps a little surprised when they asked me to do a class on Corinthians 12, perhaps as much as anything because I've not yet studied this on a post-secondary level. I'm getting it next semester, but I did not manage to perfect my time machine, so we'll just have to muddle through this together. When we teach one section of an epistle, it's always a little artificial. It's kind of like talking about the part of the TV show between the second and third commercial break. There are things that have gone on before and things that go on after that affect what you're dealing with right in that section. 1 Corinthians may be a little easier to carve into sections than some of Paul's epistles, because as you read it, it becomes clear that Paul's dealing with a number of issues in the church, some that they've written to him about, some that he just seems to have heard about elsewhere. And depending on how you count them, there's at least 9 different issues that Paul handles. He talks about divisions in the church, following men and not God. He talks about a prioritizing of human wisdom and human standards over God's wisdom and God's standards. There's a toleration of sexual immorality in the church. Paul deals both with the specific issue of the man who has his father's wife and just more generally with the fact that, you know, marriage is to be monogamous, sex is to happen only in the context of marriage. There are lawsuits and untruthfulness, defrauding among believers. There's misunderstandings over marriage, possibly a devaluing of it. There's a disregard for weaker brethren and a striving after rights, improper conduct in worship, a discernment of spirits and understandings about spiritual gifts, and the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of God's people from the dead. All of these are issues Paul tackles. And as I look at those issues, it seems to me that the basic problem in Corinth is immaturity. These are not a mature people, and it primarily manifests itself through division, through selfishness, and a lack of unity. So in this session, we're going to walk through 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to deal with the topic I was given was many gifts but one body, but also in this passage is the discussion of discerning spirits. So we'll deal with that briefly. And we'll also talk about what it means to be spiritual, what it means to have a spiritual gift. That's a word that gets misused. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 12. By the way, this is a class. It may be a little bit lecture heavy, but please throw up your hands, ask questions, comments. I value your interaction. And so if I forget to stop and actually ask for questions, please just throw yourself out there. Could I get someone to read for me 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3?
1-3. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit.
Thanks. Most of us know that chapters and verses are not original with the text. Sometimes they seem a little arbitrary. Sometimes they're downright misleading. And my feeling is that these three verses, Paul's dealing not so much with spiritual gifts, although it's related, but he's dealing much more with the discernment of spirits, particularly in this time when there are prophecies that come from the Spirit of God very, very directly in this time before the New Testament is completed, and when people are relying on the prophets as well as with the developing New Testament revelation. They're concerned about the source of the gifts, the source of the prophecies. from where are these messages coming? Are they from God, or are these people deceiving them? And so in three verses, nice and concise, Paul gives them a primer on spiritual discernment. He says, if the Spirit acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, it's from God. And if the Spirit does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, curses Jesus, it's not from God. And I think this can help us today as we're trying to understand what voices we should listen to, not only in the church, but, I mean, there's a broad Christian believing community out there. And the question comes up quite a bit, how should we relate to them? And should we read their material? How should we appreciate them? And it seems to me, I go to a Baptist school. Do I agree with everything my professors say? No, I don't. There are Christian authors out there, John Piper, Beth Moore. Do I agree with everything that they write? No, I really don't. But they write some valuable things. My professors have taught me amazing, valuable things. And I think it's important that we realize these people teach, without a doubt, that Jesus is Lord. And Paul's saying here they cannot do that apart from God's Spirit. And so I think that as long as we approach what they're saying with discernment, as in all things, weigh carefully what they're saying, we can appreciate what they say that is right, we can be challenged by what they say, and come to a better understanding of Scripture, of God, and be more certain in what we believe. The bulk of the chapter...
Go
ahead.
My brain was a little slow, but I'm thinking that the same principle has to apply to what we hear from our brethren within the church.
Of course it does.
I don't agree with everything I hear.
Yeah.
You know, and I think we have to apply that same principle.
No doubt. And so I guess where this passage pushes us is, it's not to be less discerning, but I would say it is to give the benefit of the doubt to those who do acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Sometimes we find that we're more similar than we expect, but even where there are significant differences, other people who are trying to serve God as best they understand, who are very genuinely, I think especially of my professors, who could run circles around me in terms of biblical knowledge and biblical interpretation, they're incredible men. And I've got differences, I've got disagreements, they know that, we've had those conversations, but I respect them and I have learned immensely from them. So the balance of the chapter deals... Sorry, Diana, were you?
No.
Oh, okay. The balance of the chapter deals with spiritual gifts and their role in the church. And I want to take just a few minutes to deal with what spiritual means. Spiritual is a tricky word to define. And perhaps because of that, like in this day and age, everyone and their dog can be spiritual. So what does the word even mean? I throw that out there to you. How would you define spiritual?
I think a lot of people feel that it's, listening to their inner self.
Right?
Yeah. Like, whether they imagine things or what, but they definitely feel that they're a spiritual person.
Mm-hmm.
Even if they don't recognize God.
Right. Yeah, and that's certainly why in our culture everyone can feel spiritual and not even really have to believe anything. How would, to take a stab at defining it, as we would use it, and any thoughts on...
Not earthly?
Not earthly, uh-huh.
Like the source is not from men.
Yeah, and I think that's the key. I really do. My working definition for this presentation is that spiritual is something done in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. It's not just a way of saying, you know, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's more than that. In these first few verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6, I was fascinated when I realized that there's a Trinitarian formula in there. Paul says, there are divisions of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are divisions of service, but the same Lord. There are divisions of working, but the same God. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. And we tend to conceive of spiritual gifts as coming from the Holy Spirit. And certainly Paul will go on to explain that the spiritual gifts are distributed by the Spirit. But here it says that gifts are given to us by God in his fullness, God in three persons. I'm not sure how far to push that, not sure how far Paul meant for us to push that, but God the Father created us with gifts so we could do good works. Jesus redeemed us so that, you know, we would use our gifts for God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers our gifts. I've heard people say before, in fact, I heard a sermon when I was kind of in process with this lesson that irritated me a little bit, because he argued that there's a significant difference between natural abilities and spiritual gifts. And I'm not really sure that we see that in Scripture. I think it's more likely that one of my professors is right, who said, figure out what you're good at, do it for God, now it's a spiritual gift. I would add to that, it is not only done for God, but it's done by the power of his Spirit. So if you get a song leader who's relying on all his planning and technical expertise and you know, he's just good at what he does, but, you know, whose power is he using? You know, is he doing this through himself just because it's something he's good at, or is he empowered by God doing this for God's glory? And that's not really something we can judge. But those are the kinds of questions we have to ask ourselves. For whom am I doing this? Through whose power am I doing this? Because on the other hand, you could get, you know, a factory worker who's worked a long double shift and yet somehow still finds strength and time in his God to go fix a single mother's car, there's a spiritual gift. He's not working out of himself. He's working out of an extraordinary power, energy that God has given him. Don't get me wrong. I have nothing against technical excellence. I think God calls us to be good at what we do. I don't think he empowers us to be mediocre, but I'm even concerned about the direction it sends us when we're operating out of our own strength. That's a profoundly shallow well if I'm operating out of me. One of my favorite songs, it's a modern song, you guys probably don't know it, it says in one place, if I do this by myself, I'm scared that I'll succeed. And no longer trust in you, because I'll only trust in me. And see, that's how you end up headed to destruction, paving a road to nowhere, pour your life out for nothing. See, either everything we do in life is spiritual, or nothing is. You know, Paul says in Romans, we are living sacrifices. This is our appropriate priestly service. Everything we do, even if minutely, is either going to move us a little closer to God or a little further from God. Our spiritual life is built on the dozens of decisions we make every day. It's built on our decision of who am I going to rely on? Am I doing this out of my power, out of my very finite strength, or am I doing this for God? And am I doing this for me, or am I doing this for God's glory? I think when we start to question our motivations, that can lead us to some very scary answers. And so much of everything we do, I think, comes out of very mixed motives. That's one of the things God's been teaching me recently, in the last couple of years, I think, is, you know, we are people who like glory. We are people who like to look good. And our lives are not about making us look good. Our lives are about making God look good. That's what we're here for. So with that understanding of spiritual. I want to go on into those first three verses I read. I'll read them again, because we've gone a ways from there since then. There are divisions of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are divisions of service, but the same Lord. And there are divisions of working, but the same God, the one working all things in all people. Earlier this morning, I had someone read that, and her translation said there are varieties of gifts and varieties of service. That might be what your version has as well. But however exactly that's translated, that's the general sense. There's departments, if you will, of gifts. And this is interesting because Paul has already talked about divisions in the church in this book. Back in chapter 1, he talked about the divisions that were hurting the Corinthian church. Now, the words used are different. The word in chapter 1 is schisma. That's a word that's come over to us fairly directly in English. We still, you know, would know what a schism is. It's a word that has very violent and unnatural connotations. It describes a tear or a fracture. A schisma is never going to be a good thing. The word here is quite different. It's a word one might use to describe the divisions or departments of a company. It's a division that is natural, that is beneficial. But I think Paul is still making a point. There are bad divisions in a church, and there are good divisions in a church. And as I've pointed out already, it is significant, I think, that the Trinity is mentioned here. The Trinity is this amazing picture of unity in diversity and diversity in unity. 1 Corinthians 12 will lead into a discussion, as we heard taught so well last night, leads into a discussion of love the most perfect way. It's the only way that's going to heal the bad divisions of this badly fractured church. And the love and the unity that is within the Trinity itself, the love that Jesus talks about in his prayer in the garden in John 17, he talks about the love that he has for the Father and the love that the Father has for him, and just this incredible unity that the parts or the persons of God have together. That itself is a model for what our churches should look like. And what we're going to see as we continue through this is that our God, who is both unified and diverse, gives his people diverse gifts for the sake of their unity. Yes?
I was just going to say, I like the idea of what you're saying. It's like a company or whatever for the common good. So that prevents us from being jealous of your gift, say, or someone else's gift. Because the Spirit gives these gifts as a manifestation for the common good, which we need to remember, you know, when we see what our gifts are, what we see other people's gifts are.
Right.
God has given them to us for that.
Yeah, and I think that's kind of the point that we'll see later as we get into the parable Paul uses about the discontented body parts. We'll certainly see that it's these divisions, sections, departments working together and for the good of each other. Would someone read verses 7 to 10?
To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues.
Thank you.
All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
Thank you. So after talking about the divisions that ought to exist in the church, and Paul emphasizes that the Spirit has been given to each person, and different gifts have been given to each person through one Spirit. Now, many of the gifts in this passage we don't really recognize in the church today. We don't have workers of miracles, and we don't have people who effect miraculous healing, certainly not in any way that's regular or predictable. And in this passage, even the words of wisdom and words of knowledge, especially in light of what comes in the first three verses about discerning spirits, it may have been kind of miraculous words of knowledge and wisdom. But the point is not whether these gifts are in operation today. The point is all the gifts are empowered by the same Spirit. So who here believes they've been gifted in giving wise and godly counsel? Do we have a room of unwise women?
Well, it may not be our strongest. If we're mothers,
we've given it.
Right.
The question is whether it's wise.
Oh, right.
I don't know.
I found when I worked here as a secretary, a lot of people, like parents in particular, would call. I didn't actually give advice. They may have felt like I did, but I just listened. And a lot of people, so in that way, I guess that was wise. I didn't open. But I found I have a lot of people either would come in or would phone and talk to me. I never gave them advice, but I think that's part of it.
Yeah, it is amazing what listening does.
To listen, so I guess I can put my...
So, for those for whom that's true, you are just as empowered by the Spirit as those who teach. Okay, maybe this is an easier one. Who here is an encourager? Right? You are just as empowered by the Spirit as those who lead, those who have leadership gifts. Who here is gifted with service? Those of you who balance the church's books, who take out the trash, who fix tasty casseroles for sick people, you are just as empowered by the Spirit as those who in New Testament times interpreted tongues or worked miracles or raised people from the dead. The point is that, the Spirit's working has changed some since the first century church, but the power of the Spirit has not changed. And I think when we realize that, when we realize that we have this well of infinite power within us out of which we can operate, I think it changes the way we serve, it changes the way we use our gifts, it changes the way we do ministry. Going on, Paul says, "All these are works of one and the same Spirit, distributing to each individually, even as he wishes. For even as the body is one and has many members, also all the members of the body, being many, are one body, and in the same manner is Christ. For we also in one Spirit were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or freedmen, we were all given one Spirit to drink." After the extensive list of gifts found in the church, Paul now explains that these diverse gifts are distributed through one Spirit. All of God's people are baptized into one body. We all share in one Spirit. These divisions of gifts are for the sake of the church's oneness. Paul brings up in verse 13 another really interesting point of the church's diversity. The members of the church come from diverse backgrounds. And perhaps we should see in our origins, in what we bring to the table as people with our life experiences, a kind of gifting of itself. Some groups of believers have put a great emphasis on hearing people's testimonies, the story of how God brought them to faith and of kind of what God is doing in their life, how God has brought them to this point in their life. And perhaps those can be overemphasized, but also perhaps we have not emphasized them enough. There's a lot to be learned in hearing each other's stories, in hearing how God has worked. And there's kind of two primary kinds of testimony that you hear. The first, which is probably more common in public settings, probably because in some ways they sound cooler, you get the people who've been kind of trapped in some really besetting sin, whose life has spiraled into some vicious, just horribly destructive sin, who at some point heard the gospel and were just completely and totally changed by their encounter with Christ. And the other is the testimony you get from the nice church kid who came from the nice church home, who grew up and didn't get into anything too scary and bad. But then at some point, they too heard the gospel, perhaps as if for the first time, and all of a sudden realized that although their sins were less visible, they were no less real, no less separating from God, and their encounter with Christ changes them totally and completely. Both these kinds of people are needed in the church. A church, can we call them church lifers? Frequently, and I'm generalizing here, bring with them a sort of stability, a sort of, this wealth of just kind of Bible knowledge and how stuff works. But evangelism and kind of seeing through the eyes of someone who is kind of hearing the gospel for the first time, that can be very challenging for those of us raised in the church. We've just not been in the world enough to see how they think. I had a conversation with a friend of mine a year or two ago, and she's someone who was converted in her early 20s. And I said to her, you know, I would really love to be able to read the Bible for the first time. I would really love to be able to read the Gospels and not actually know how Jesus is going to get out of this. and she smiled and she said, yeah, it's pretty incredible. So those who have come in from the world, who, I don't know, some of us might call them converts, although at some level we're all converts, they bring with them this ability to reach people in the world. They remember what it is to think like a worldly person, and they bring with them just this ability to reach the lost and to teach us how to reach the lost. So these, you know, you get these two groups, and we need each other. And so this working together leads us into a parable that Paul tells. Could someone read, maybe if we can have two people read, maybe someone reading 14 to 20, and someone reading 21 through the end of the chapter.
For the body is not one member, but many. And the foot could say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It's not for this reason, any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body.
The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts,
and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Thank you. We see here that all this diversity isn't just a nice idea. It's absolutely necessary. Paul envisions two negative situations. In the first, he sees a body part that's unhappy with what it is. You know, it's a foot, but it's unhappy that it's not a hand, so it decides it's just not necessary. Or it's an ear that's unhappy it's not an eye, so it just decides it's not necessary. In the second, you have an eye that says to a hand that it's not needed. Or a head saying to the foot, just to this completely different part, you know, you're just not necessary. These are both unacceptable situations. I'm sure we see that to tell a different part that they're not necessary is bad because, you know, our mommies taught us to be nice and not to say things like that to people. But in either case, you've just got this one part that's making these decisions. You know, since when does a part of our body have a right to make a decision by itself? You know, the parts of the body are not autonomous. To question whether our gifts or the gifts of others are of use, are needed, is to question God himself. In verse 18, Paul says that God arranged each part of the body to work together. And in the Greek, there's an emphasis on the fact that it's every part. God placed the parts, each one of them, even as he wished. God's placement of us as members of his body is an outworking of his sovereignty. He's the one who has placed us, and we have to believe that he's placed us well. Finally, Paul talks about significant and insignificant parts, and modest and immodest parts. You know, we all have those parts of our body that we're not really happy with. You know, maybe you've got legs like tree trunks, or maybe you've got hair that's just never cooperating. Or we've got the parts that they don't operate like they should. I mean, I'm standing here today on a foot that was in a car accident, and if I'm not extra nice to it, I'll go just kind of limping through my day. And we get people in the church like that. You know, the people we're just not quite sure what to do with. Sometimes those people are us. I'd love to see someone write a book someday called I'm sure I'm part of the body of Christ, but I must be the appendix. But, you know, I think of a man who came to Christ at Cambridge. His name's Victor, and he deals with a lot of emotional and psychological and learning difficulties that just make it really hard for him to grow. There's a good chance he will always be a babe in Christ in a lot of ways. And perhaps his part in the body is to be loved and to be nurtured. There's a Catholic priest named Jean Vanier who has devoted his life to serving and caring for those who are profoundly mentally and physically handicapped. And as he's dealt with kind of this theology of suffering and why did God make people who some would say are useless, he's reached this conviction that they're sent among us to teach us how to love and to serve those who cannot give back, so that we can learn to love those who maybe they can love, but you know we can't get anything out of it. We must learn to love them unconditionally. And, you know, I think in that way, such people become teachers among us. We learn from them. And the day is coming that God will make all things right, that all of the people that Jean Vanier has worked with, that people like Victor will be healed. And I anticipate the day that I get to speak to him as a healed man. And tell him that the lessons he has taught me about patience, about communicating simply, about celebrating small victories, will, you know, I look forward to that day, that he finds out how much he has meant to me and how much he meant to the Cambridge Church.
Actually, I think that we've all heard of parents who have had children born
emotional and mental difficulties who have said afterwards what a blessing they were to their lives.
Yes.
And I think we need to remember that for sure.
Yeah.
Our son Tim and Annalise took a little boy in with them. He's two, now he's nine. Anyway, Annalise's teenage son Bryce was playing on the floor with Rohan one day after school, and he just sat up and he looked at his mother and he says, "Why did God do this? Why did God make this child like this?" I mean, he's really profoundly handicapped, those of you who don't know him. And Annalise very wisely was able to say, to bring out the best.
Yeah, good for her.
You know,
good for her.
The wisdom to be able to answer that way.
Yeah.
And but I can, you know, I can just think of Rohan right now, and how he has done that for that family, what
right.
you just described. That's really quite amazing.
Yeah.
And he's doing it in the school, where he goes to school every day. I mean, all of those children who interact with him every day at school are learning lessons.
Yeah.
Are vital.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So Paul finishes with this admonition that, you know, they should seek out the greater gifts. Especially when you get into 1 Corinthians 14, you start to see that the Corinthian church had a lot of trouble with, some gifts are better than others, and that may be true, Paul says, but you know their judgment for that is ridiculous. You know they're going with which gifts look cool, and not which gifts are most edifying, and so Paul encourages them to seek for greater gifts. But then he says he will show them a way that is yet more excellent. And that leads us into 1 Corinthians 13. It leads us into a discussion of love and fellowship. Life together is hard. Married couples know it. Families know it. And let's be honest for a minute, churches know it. It's really easy to fracture something. It's really easy to tear something apart, and it's hard to build something up. Building takes intentionality and meaningful work. Fractures don't even have to be intentional. Fractures can happen through carelessness. It's easy to break up and break apart. And we in the churches of Christ have seen that much too often. And they knew that temptation in Corinth. They had divisions happening, and for all we know, it was a letter like this from Paul that kept, that halted the divisions that were occurring and that brought them back together. Because it is so easy once a division has started, and we know this from the physical world. You know, you have a run in your nylon. By the end of the night, it's going to be this long. The best way to stop a fracture, to stop a tear, is to stop it before it starts. It is so hard to stitch something back together. Even harder when they're people. And it's so much easier, in part because it's very much in line with our worldly culture, to just pack it in. Something's not working for you, just give it up and go away. You know, if it's not working for you, if it's not making you happy, it must not be worth it. But God calls us to endure, to bear with one another, to hold on to what we have and to where we're called to be. Again, if God has placed us somewhere, and I'm not saying there's never a time to leave. Perhaps in some cases there is. But if God has called us somewhere, short of big glowing neon lights that we should be somewhere else, we need to trust he's placed us there for a reason. God gave gifts for the building up of the body. And part of the building up is in size. We do this through evangelism and through the growth of Christian families. We do it through the growing of our strength, both our individual spiritual strength and collectively. The individual strength happens through discipleship, the maturing of individual believers into the likeness of Christ. The corporate strength happens through koinonia, a word that's usually translated fellowship. It implies a time spent together. You know, there's aspects of a relationship that just come through time. It's not something that you can rush. Time spent is irreplaceable in many relationships. And there's just a deep sharing implied in this koinonia fellowship word. I was looking after my grandma about a year and a half ago. It was just her and I home that weekend. And we were headed off to meeting that Sunday morning. And I had gotten her breakfast, gotten her ready. I went upstairs to get ready myself. And I came down and she said, "Oh, Ashley, I just don't think I can go this morning." And I said, "Why not? We were going 5 minutes ago." She said, "Well, I fell asleep here and spilled my tea on myself." I said, "Are you okay?" She said, "Oh, I cleaned it up. But if I can't stay awake through breakfast, I'll be no good in a Bible class." And so my theological wheels got spinning a bit. And I said, "Well, that may be, but you can go for the fellowship." And she said, "Is the fellowship before or after the meeting?" And I said, "No, Grandma, you misunderstand. There is no potluck today." I said, "You can go and be with other Christians, people who love you and whom you love." And so we went. I'm not completely sure she processed all of that, but regardless, we went. There's something in the life of the church, in this fellowship, that doesn't just happen at a monthly potluck. It doesn't just happen from 11 to 12 on a Sunday morning, as important as our assembly is, as I pointed out to my grandmother that day. But there's just time spent. There's relationships with each other. Churches live and die by these elements of growth. If there's no evangelism, you die by attrition. People die, people move. You can be a mature and close-knit group, but if you're not evangelizing, you're dying. If there's no discipleship, you die from immaturity. You can't bring someone further along in their Christian journey than you've been yourself. And if you just stop growing, you're just going to have a church that unravels, I believe. And if there's no koinonia, if there's no fellowship, no doing life together, you die from factions, from fractures, from splits among you. I went through some less than ideal church circumstances in my youth. And by the time I was in my late teens, I was serious about Jesus, but I was probably a little bit done with churches of Christ. I didn't believe that they worked. And I had seen preachers just be badly abused. And it did not seem like it worked to me. And I was at the home of Bob and Marg Sandiford one time. And one night they told me, "You know, well, dinner's in the fridge. We're off to an elder deacon evangelist meeting." I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Oh, we're just getting together because we figure that if we're going to be people who are working together, we need to have relationships with each other." "Really? You think that? Huh. Cool." I was just amazed that these people were wise enough to see that they needed to be with each other, to spend time with each other. And it helped me see that perhaps my experiences were not the sum total of what Churches of Christ had to offer. Perhaps an important lesson for every teenager. But if you do see evangelism, you see the church growing, you see babes born in Christ. And if you see discipleship, if people are growing, you see people growing up, you see an increasing maturity. And when you've got that koinonia, that fellowship, you've got this love that will get you through the tough stuff. You know, life together becomes more natural, more worth it. Not easier, not less work, but it develops a lasting quality. And while the church is built up through the gifts, it remains strong only with the loving fellowship that Paul will go on to describe, the love that bears everything, that hopes everything, that does not fail. This is the kind of love and unity that needs to be experienced by everyone in the Lord's body.